May the grace and peace of the Lord be on you. I greet you all in the name of Christ. He is our promised Redeemer. And just to be in the house of the Lord again is a good thing. But what is far greater than being in the house of the Lord is to be the temple of God. And I think that's a pretty clear indicator in our lives whether or not we are the temple of God or if we're not. If we are not the temple of God, we will take the temple of God and we will put idolatry there. Anytime we do not have God within our hearts, then we become our own God. Our goals in life become our God. Our body becomes our God. Yet we give everything to God and we become His temple. He enters in there and becomes a house of prayer. It becomes a place where He teaches us and where He leads us. Today we're just in a physical building. But if you're not the temple of God, this building means nothing. But if you are the temple of God, then this building means everything. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you. If in our mind's eye we could go back to the day when Jesus cleansed the temple, just to think of all the animals, the commotion that was going on there. And just to think, after you had cleaned it out, the sounds that would have been in there of dead silence, of peace. And Lord, tonight, to this morning, if we would look into our hearts, we'd have to ask ourselves, is that temple full of commotion, or is there a sense of peace? We just ask, Lord, that you do within our hearts as you did within that temple, and come and bring peace into our hearts and souls. We just invite you there in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God, inspired by the breath of God. What is in this book contains the same power that God used to create heaven and earth. What is in this book can change our hearts. It directs our lives. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed upon his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. How many times does Jesus breathe on us today? Those that are breathed upon by Jesus Christ in their daily lives, you can just sense the breath of Jesus around them. And those that are called by God, you will always see in their lives, you'll see the plan of God. It is always the remnant that reveals the plan of God. As Adam was called out of the garden, a place of sin, he began a new life of toil. Abraham, he was called away from a life of idolatry and worship to idols, to a place where he didn't know where God was taking him. The Lord called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, a place of toil, a place of provision, a place of riches, to journey unto a place where they did not know, but God had promised. And God has called us into a new life, a different life, a life that we did not begin with, and yet a different life that he has called us to. The church is what Jesus calls his bride. The girls this morning would understand what it means to be in a bride, what it means to have that desire to be the bride. We see that in the book of Revelation that the prophet John, or the disciple John, the apostle John, he says that the church is the bride of Christ. And the bride, she has made herself ready. And those that hear God's voice, they are taking part in the kingdom of God. But just as the Word of God goes out into the world to bring truth, as Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. Satan knows the power beyond the truth. And so he has come to twist the truth. Jesus called the disciples and he said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Do we think that those that follow Satan are not fishers of God's people? That they will take God's people and they will draw them back into a life of sin. They used lures and hooks in order to draw God's people back out of the promises of God. Satan has always come to reinterpret what God's will is. He tries to destroy what the Lord has said. He restates what God has said. Because the powerful word of God cannot change lives when there are lies mixed within it. In Revelation in chapter 2, we see that God sends out a warning to the churches. One of them, he says to the church that he warned them of the spirit of Jezebel that came with false teaching and a seductive spirit to turn the hearts of the people away from God. In spite of all this, we see that God will always call out a remnant. When there is a falling away, when the world becomes lukewarm, God will always call out a remnant to call him and follow him again and again. Throughout history, there have always been stages, there have been cycles when the world turns away from God. To a point, it got to the point where there was a time where the people did not have the Word of God. Bibles were so big they could not carry them. They were not personal. They couldn't read them. They didn't understand them. It got to the point where only the priest was allowed to read the Word of God because the common people were not entrusted with the truth of God's Word. At that time was a very, very dark time in this world. In the year 1517, Martin Luther, during the night, he goes to the Catholic Church and he nailed 95 theses on the Catholic Church doors that stated how the church needed to change based on what Scripture says. As people saw that, they knew that's what was needed. But for many Christians in that day, they say he didn't go far enough. They saw that the Bible actually taught more. So there was a group that started to gather together in homes for the sake of studying God's Word. Led by Ulrich Zwingli, George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, they took their Bibles in their hands and they made a covenant amongst themselves. We will read the Bible and we will live the Bible as it is written. As they began, their lives began to change. Their lives were very broken to that point. Conrad Grebel, his life was a life of fornication. He actually had a sexually transmitted disease that he struggled with for the rest of his life. When we think of the early Anabaptists, we always think of long bearded old men. That's not who they were. They were young men with a lot of fire and a lot of zeal. They saw what was going on in the world and they wanted change. They wanted something different. They wanted more. They committed themselves to living out the Word of God to every point. We see the first revolution, the first Reformation. We call that the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. But these men, they took it further. They said, we want more. That's not enough. And what they did was they began living out the Word of God to every point. Much of what we do in our lives today has to do with the decisions they made. What we call that is the radical reformation. In our day and age, many people, they say that Anabaptists are religious. I call them radical. Why? It's because they do things that the rest of the world doesn't do. They do things the rest of the world does not have the nerve to do. To dress different, act different, speak different, live different. That's radical. If you want to call that religious, then try doing it. Living a life like that is a life of following Jesus Christ, a life where you're led by the Holy Spirit. Zwingli didn't like this. This was too uncomfortable for him. He went to the city council and he asked for permission for them to do what they're doing, and he knew what their answer was going to be. It was going to be no. But he did it in order to get their support. And he did get their support. He went back to their Bible study and says, brothers, what we're doing here is not legal. The city council does not approve of it. They said, we have committed ourselves to follow God's word, and we're going to continue. Then he says, then I am against you. He began to persecute the very Bible study that he started. He got to the point he started killing his very friends that he sat in the prayer circle with. He started off with drowning Felix Mance in the Lamont River. They said the Lamont River is so crystal clear. They say if you would have pushed somebody over the side of a boat with a rock tied to his waist, he would have gone all the way to the bottom, and you would have been able to clearly see him still. This was the life of Ulrich Zwingli. But this group was persecuted from all sides. They had Catholics, they had Martin Luther, they had Ulrich Zwingli, and they were running for their lives. Jesus, he said, and ye shall be hated for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. The word that Jesus uses here is the word endure. We think about the word endure, we think of someone that is doing a good labor, a hard labor. Someone that is putting a lot of effort into what they are doing because it's something they believe in. But Jesus says here, he that endures to the end shall be saved. These men, they endured. History teaches us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the true church. And every time the church goes lukewarm, God will always call out his remnant. The remnant will always be persecuted. One older man was preaching that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. After he was done preaching, he went down into the crowd and a man came up to him and he says, I am the city attorney and no one persecutes the city attorney. This older pastor looks at him, he says, the major premise of this text says, all who live godly will suffer persecution. The city attorney says he will not suffer persecution. The conclusion is, the city attorney does not live godly. The man turned around and walked away without a word. He himself had confessed that his life was not godly. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Persecution is painful, but also creates this inner joy that only God gives to those living for Christ. To live and die for Christ is the greatest privilege. Even the disciples, they considered a great privilege to be suffering for Christ. Even Peter was crucified upside down. He counted that as a privilege. He did not want to be crucified as Christ. He didn't count himself worthy. But Jesus is calling each one of us. And we look around the world today. In our history, when we think about the end times, we always think of persecution. We think of this sense of dread. But I think we need to get past that point. We know we are going deeper and deeper into end times. Jesus already said it was the 11th hour. But I think whenever we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, that Jesus endured the cross, just as the disciples, they counted a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake, I believe we can do that. Same thing. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a story. If you turn with me in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a story. As you're turning there, I would like to just read a verse to you. Paul, he said, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's Paul. We had that in their last Bible study. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a story of the wedding feast. If we look into this story, Jesus says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, which has made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them, and they were bidden to the wedding, would not come. Again, he sent forth his servants, saying, tell them, which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard that, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed his murderers and burned up their cities. He sent to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. And so the servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When we look at this story, we can just think of what was going on. So an invitation was sent out, but not these pieces of papers like we do these days. The king sent out personal inviters, servants that he sent out that went out and invited people personally. And this invitation was supposed to be to those who the king thought would be coming, those that were closest to him. If you look at the scripture, this is an indication, or this is symbolic of the Jews, that Jesus was sent among his own people and his own received him not. And yet they persecuted not just Jesus, but even his prophets. And after Jesus tells this story, you look in verse 8, and this is what the king says. He says, but they which were bidden were not worthy. If the king knew that, why did he invite them in the first place? And yet, they did not count the invitation for worthy. So many times in our lives, it is because our response to God's invitation is what makes us unworthy. It's because he has invited us, he has called us to follow him, he has called us to be his disciples, and yet because we do not consider that calling worthy, we become unworthy. He says, one went to his farm, another to his merchandise, and some even took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and some even slew them. Why is this invitation just stir so much up inside people? Why is it when the gospel gets preached, why do people hate the gospel so very much? It is because whenever the gospel comes, it always makes people understand and feel their sinfulness, and they don't like that feeling. But they need to get past that point and actually realize, if you could actually deal with their sin, to know what it feels like to be one of the accepted in Christ, to be the called. But after this, what happens is they sent out a second invitation. In verse 10 it says, so the servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found. They look everywhere. And the hedges, they look everywhere they could. And they said the wedding was furnished with guests. We think about our houses, our living rooms. We put our best seats in there, and we call that room has now been furnished. And yet here this king was looking that his wedding was supposed to be furnished with guests. And it was. And you know, God invites us all to his wedding, each and every one of us. The Apostle Peter later said it differently. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those that were closest to Jesus understand who Jesus was. And he says here, but is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They went to the hedges, they went to the roads, and they invited everyone. It says the good and the bad. And so whether you're sitting here and you think yourself that you're good, or you think to yourself that you're bad, you're still invited based on what God's word says. When we get to the next part, it's interesting. Everyone was bidden, everyone was invited. They were all in the room, they were gathered together. And then we see that the king walks in verse 11. When the king came into this and to the see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he says to him, to the servant, bind him hand and foot, he says to his servants, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." When we look at this, we see that there was a man in the room with the others. He had received the same invitation as the others. He came in just like the others, but there was one difference. He did not have the wedding garment. He did not have that robe that had been provided for everyone that was coming. And the king's response when he saw it was one of mercy and of judgment. You see, God is always one God. When he is going to judge us, he's going to judge us with mercy and with judgment. He says here, "Friend, how camest thou in without a garment?" He didn't say enemy, he said friend. "I have sent you an invitation. I have provided for you for a robe. How did you make it in here without that robe?" How many of us would like to hear those very words from the Lord Jesus? That Jesus would look at us and say, "How are you here without a robe? What are you doing in the church?" And then we hear these words, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness." How many of us are around Christians? How many of us go to church? We probably pray. We are in the room with all the other Christians. But then the question is, are we wearing that wedding garment? We have to ask ourselves, well, how do I know? How do I know what the wedding garment is? You know, those that are not wearing the wedding garment probably don't even know what the wedding garment is. Yes, in that day when the king was there, you probably would have seen that everybody was wearing these robes, and this man would have known. But today we probably think to ourselves, how do I know I'm wearing this robe? How do I know if I'm not? Let's turn over into Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. We will use God's word to explain God's word. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. There is so much in the book of Revelation in reference to the church and to the bride. Let's start in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So what is the robe of righteousness? It says here that the fine linen, the robes that they were wearing in this parable Jesus was talking about, is the righteousness of the saints. It says here they were clothed in fine linen, clean and white. When we think about this, we have to think about holiness and purity. And you know that if I would come to you and I would offer you a clean white robe, and I would say, "I want you to wear this robe, and this robe is made of the best material," you would have different conduct. The life you live while you wear that robe is going to be different than before. And do you know, those that have put on these robes of righteousness, their lives are spent in a different conduct. Those that live righteously, they live differently. They are wearing this expensive linen, this thing, that price that has been paid for them, and they live different. When we look at this, we think, well, yeah, that's good. You know, the righteousness of the saints, that is the fine linen. But then how do I know how I get this righteousness? How do I put on a robe like this? And when you look in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and we see it also in Romans, Paul makes a reference to this. And it says here, and this is about Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And we see the same quote in the book of Romans. Abraham was a man that after he believed God, his life was different. The way he lived his life afterwards, he lived a life like his life was a special occasion. I'd like to ask you today, after you're born again, do you live your life differently like your life is a special occasion? Do you know what that special occasion is? That special occasion is that we know that Jesus is going to come at any time. And the life that we live is different. And we live like that because we know at any time my bridegroom is coming. And that's why I am living like this. I am living like this because this righteousness that he has given me is something I believe in. Abraham believed God and he loved God. Loving God is the first commandment. Abraham trusted and loved God. You know, faith to salvation is the beginning of following Jesus as Lord. Abraham left everything to follow God. And because of this, Abraham was considered righteous. You know, absolute radical faith follows the Lord in all things. Abraham was different because faith has eyes that sees things that carnal eyes don't see. Those that have put on this robe of righteousness live a different life. Now the question is, how do we get this? How do we get this robe of righteousness? We turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. This is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. This is a simple story, and yet this is exactly how we put on this robe of righteousness. I really like this because Philip, it says here that Philip preached unto him Jesus. But do you know where he preached to him Jesus from? Isaiah 53. As we read this story, I'm going to first read you the text that he's reading from. And I want you to think about it. If you would have heard these verses, would these verses have been enough for you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? This is what Isaiah was read to this man by Philip. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who all declared the generation, he was cut off from the hand of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Is that enough for you to become a born-again believer? See, Philip, he took this verse, and he opened his understanding so that he could understand what it actually meant. In Acts 8:35, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. And he preached unto him Jesus, and as they went their way, they came to a certain water. By the time they came to this water, what Philip had said was already enough for this man to believe. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, this is key. If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. What did he believe? What did he mean, if you believe with all your heart? When we think about the heart, that's body, soul, and spirit. Are you willing to give everything for what I'm telling you out of this book? This man looked at Philip and he says this, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was willing to give his life, body, soul, and spirit for what he just read in the book. He believed it. To the very core of who he was. This man said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is how you put on the robe of righteousness. You understand that you're a sinner. You know that you need that remedy of Jesus. And that Jesus, as a sheep, before the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. You know, Jesus did not make any excuses for our sin on the cross. No excuses. He just had a remedy. He gave his life for our sin. No excuses. How many times do we make excuses for the lives we live? We don't need excuses, we need a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. And that is how we put on this robe of righteousness. You know, the Lord is going to prepare a place for you. Are you too busy? Are you going to your farm? Are you going to your merchandise? Are you going to take the servants and treat them spitefully and slay them? You know, we look at this story that whenever this king looked at this man and says, how did you come in? It says the man was speechless. He didn't know what to say. And I think the day we come before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ, and God will ask us, why do you not have the righteousness that I have provided for you? I have provided for you a perfect lamb that was slain. He has taken your place. He is the remedy for your sin. Why have you not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That we will be speechless, because on that day, we will know we're too late. The day of grace will be done. We can't say, well, I once believed. I was once in church. I prayed once. I prayed the sinner's prayer somewhere, I think. No, the Christian life is a walk of faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, the Lord wants us to live a life separate from the life of this world. This robe of righteousness we put in on is a life that continues to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus in spite of everything that the Satan, our enemy, throws at us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. If we think about that and apply ourselves to these verses, do I feel like I am part of the priesthood? Am I a holy nation? Am I a peculiar people? And why am I these things? He says, so that we can show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness to his marvelous light, which in time past we were not a people. Not one of us was always a person of God, a child of God. But now Peter says, now you are a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. And then he says these words, just like the king said to that man, my friend, Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, he says, I want you to be strange to the world. I don't want you to be familiar with the things of the world. How familiar are we of what's going on in the world? When we're in the world, do we feel more comfortable? Do we feel like we fit in more with the world? He says, I want you to be strangers and pilgrims. I want you to realize you're going through this world. This is just a journey. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conversation. He says, that conversation, that isn't what we talk. It's what we live. It's that robe of righteousness. It's that linen, that fine linen that we put on in our lives. Living a life like Abraham. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. You know, the world hates us. But I read something, something the other day. Forget what it was. But anyways, he says, they speak evil against you as evildoers. And then they see your good works, which they shall behold, and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, there's going to be a day when all those that don't believe in God, when they stand before God, and they're going to realize, you know, there was a day when someone preached the gospel to me. There was a day when somebody did something for me, and that was God reaching out to me, and I didn't accept it. That was the day of visitation, and I didn't take that privilege to respond to that day of visitation. There was a day when they sensed the Holy Spirit work in their heart, and they did not respond to that day of visitation. My question is, did you already respond to the day of visitation? Are you responding now to the day of visitation? Is today the day of grace? Is this message for you? Remember what it cost the Lord Jesus for you to put on that robe of righteousness. And I'd like to know if Jesus has a closet full of robes, how many of those robes will never be worn? How many of those robes still have a name on it, just still waiting for someone to put it on? You know, whenever you take and you count the blood of Jesus to be an unworthy thing, it's like if we take a wedding dress on the day of a bride's wedding and throw it in the mud. Have you trod the blood of Jesus under your feet? Can you just imagine when Peter preached this to the Jews? He said, God has made this Jesus whom he crucified to be both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine that? That we had been there and we had been the ones to scream, crucify him. And then a few days later, we hear this message with someone pointing their finger in our face and say, the man that you crucified the other day, he was the one that was sent to redeem you. I think our veins would have run cold. And yet I think our veins should run cold today, because we still crucify Jesus. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They do not know a stranger's voice. Do we know a stranger's voice? Or do we hear Jesus' voice? Are we following him in everything that we do? Or have we strayed so far behind Jesus whenever he calls out to us, we don't hear him anymore? I think at that point we need to make haste and run towards our Savior. Have we turned aside? If the Holy Spirit is doing his work in our lives, we know the answer of where we are. So many times we might say, you ask somebody, are you saved? And they say, I don't know. Are you saying that the Holy Spirit is not doing his work? The Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if he's doing his work, and he always does, he's not a slacker, then we should know in our hearts exactly where we stand. Am I one of the chosen? Am I one of the called? Or am I not? Where do I stand? Jesus has not come to condemn us. He has come to save us. But he will put upon your heart the things that need to be changed. That's very clear. It's very clear of what he wants from us. God's desire is that not one of you, not one of us, that will walk out that door today without making that clear. Is there invitation? Sure. Has God taken that robe of righteousness off the hook? And has he slipped it over your shoulders so that you can be clothed with his righteousness? And all that's left to say is, what is your response to God's invitation? Let's bow our heads for prayer.